Good evening. Welcome back. Let's start our time with a word of prayer tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for each and every time we can come together as your children to look into your word and learn a little bit more about you. I pray, Lord, that the things that we do learn would not only grow us in our relationship with you, but grow us in our love for you and our trust in you. Father, I pray you would be our guide tonight as we look in this next chapter of things to come, yet future for us, Lord. I pray that the Spirit would be our teacher, and again, just that you would change our hearts in anywhere, in any areas that you see fit. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, just a couple, I'm just going to call them review questions. They kind of review, but they're broader than specific things that we've looked at. True or false? The book of Revelation does not contain real events. False. Okay. Yeah. Very false. While there, we do find some symbolic language, it does describe events that were promised by God and will happen on the earth. In fact, it will happen in heaven someday. It's all about the events just before and after the second coming of Christ to the earth. In fact, I'm just going to read you this passage. This is from Revelation 22, verses 18 through 20. It says this, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." My point being is this is Jesus, okay, giving this revelation through John, and they're taking it very literally, all right? They're taking it as real future events. Here's the second question, and my only other one concerning review. And this one is even a little bit more general. Why did Jesus have John write this revelation to the seven churches? Cindy?
A warning.
Okay.
To change.
As a warning, what was that?
A warning to change.
A warning to change. All right. Anybody want to add anything to that? Terry?
Telling people what they were doing.
Okay, yeah, he talked about what they were doing correctly as well. Anything else?
I just said encouragement.
Okay, encouragement, all right. Yeah, you know, as we keep in mind that there are seven specific portions that are written to seven specific churches, but really it's the whole book that was written to these seven churches, all right? It's not just those seven parts or for those seven churches. This revelation was to be given to those seven churches. And I think part of the reason, some of you pointed it out, is some of the things they're doing right, some of the things they're doing wrong. But the bottom line is if you're not following the Word of God, if you don't know what's going to happen, and you're careless, there will be people that are going to go through this, all right? And God is writing to these seven churches to correct it and be an example of how not to go through this, okay? John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So you seven churches, you need to keep your first love. You need to proclaim the gospel. You need to live according to how I've called you to live so that others can hear this message and not have to go through what we're reading in this revelation. All right. Now, before Christmas, we left off in chapter 4 with John being invited to the throne of God to see what is going to take place there right before God's wrath is unleashed upon the world. And that wrath is written about in a scroll with seven seals. And that's our subject tonight. That's what we're going to look at tonight in chapter 5 of Revelation. We're going to look at the seven sealed scroll and the one who is worthy to open it. The seven sealed scroll and the one who is worthy to open it. That's the subject of chapter 5. And while the focus of the chapter is absolutely on the one who is worthy to open it, the chapter does begin by talking a little bit about the scroll. So with that, let's go ahead and read the first four verses of chapter 5. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it." And we'll stop there. Now, here are some things I think we need to know about this scroll. Number one, it was sealed with seven seals. All right. Now, as we look back even into history, ancient societies, several of them, would seal their most important documents with multiple seals. All right. Of course, the number seven does have significance in Scripture. What are some things that are significant about the number seven in Scripture? Terry, okay, perfect number. I'm looking for something a little more specific. Jesse, what's that? Completion. All right. What's something that was completed in seven? Terry? Okay, creation, yeah. Everything that was created in 7 days, six literally, but it was a 7 day week. What's something else that seven is connected to, Dwayne?
Signify the importance of what you're about to read.
Okay. And then, yeah, we will, that's exactly right. In fact, that's, I think, one of the reasons there are seven seals here. Good. Anything else, John?
Jesus was fairly emphatic when, I believe it was Peter, was saying, "I need to forgive my offended one seven times."
Okay.
Try 70 times seven.
All right. So, yeah, and definitely the number seven is used there as a picture of patience. And I find it interesting. Well, any other sevens? How long is the tribulation?
Seven years.
Okay. That's a significant number. So I think there's some connection here. All right. So the seal, the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Again, I think there might even be a very strong connection to the fact that man's domain, the universe, the earth, was created in 7 days. And here we're going to have seven separate periods of time in the book of Revelation in which God very patiently, while he is executing his wrath, very patiently issues his judgment on the world. All right, so the scroll has seven seals. Secondly, this scroll was actually prepared a long time ago. This scroll was actually prepared a long time ago. The prophets, oh, Nick.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was saying, did the seven churches have any significance?
There's another seven, the seven churches. Wait, observe that one. How'd we miss it? All right. All right. The prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, among authors, others, talk about the judgment of this scroll. In fact, if you would, Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And there were actually quite a few passages I could have picked from Jeremiah. But Old Testament, you hit Isaiah, go one more book after that, and you got Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. And while he does not mention the scroll in this passage, he does mention the judgment. In fact, let me read the first seven verses of Jeremiah chapter 30. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you." Now, again, it doesn't mention the scroll, and this book that he's writing is probably the book of Jeremiah, but it could be the scroll. He goes on, though, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor? All faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So here's a passage that is actually talking about this 7-year tribulation. And it's possible that the book that Jeremiah is writing this in could be that scroll. However, if you'll turn now to Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel does talk about the scroll. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Ezekiel chapter 2, I think there's Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was written on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." So here is this scroll. We're not reading about the seals, but we're reading about the scroll. And then we have one more, Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, which is the next book in your Bible. Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4. And it says there, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And I'll stop there. So there's another reference to this scroll talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, just as Jeremiah spoke of, just as Ezekiel spoke of. Each of these prophets, by the way, lived within about 100 years of one another. And they describe not only the woes of Israel. Who is the trouble for? Who is the tribulation for?
Israel.
It is for Israel, which is interesting because it affects the entire world. So what we find here is the woes of Israel, but the wrath being poured out on the world. So again, each of these prophets lived within about 100 years of each other and described not only the woes of Israel because of their rebellion against God, but the wrath that God is going to pour out on the wicked world because of his promise of deliverance for Israel. Both Ezekiel and Daniel saw visions of this scroll that we're reading about here in Revelation. So this scroll was prepared a long time ago. Next, this scroll contains the judgment of God. And really, this judgment means two things, and I kind of just touched on them already. But this judgment means woes for Israel, all right? God promised them a kingdom, his kingdom. But because of their rebellion, they were told that they would go through a time of great trouble, great tribulation from the world. And this scroll, what we're going to read about in Revelation, speaks of that. So this judgment means woes for Israel, but this judgment also means wrath for the world. While Israel will go through this trouble, they will be delivered from it in the end, as the wicked of the world are destroyed and Christ ushers in the kingdom that he promised to them. So this sealed scroll contains the judgment of God. And then next, the sealed scroll is written on both sides. What do you think that might mean? I mean, the fact that the scroll is written on both sides of the paper. Jeff?
Well, like I would say that typically in the Roman times, when there was a scroll like that, you had all the details in the inside, but on the outside was like a summary.
Oh, okay.
Of what it was. And from what I understood, the scroll itself was the title deed to the earth. It was the seals that were the judgments. And so as he's opening it to get the final title deed where he's ruled the earth, he's unleashing each of those.
Sure.
Those
yes.
Rats.
Yep. Yep.
I would think also it said nothing could be added because those sides are.
Okay. And that's probably where most commentators take it. It's not so much that nothing can be added, but that it is complete. There's a lot of it. Okay, both sides are filled. There's a lot in the scroll, but it is also complete. And that's where most commentators go with that. But we'll talk about that deed aspect a little bit more here in a minute, because I think there is some trying to think of the right word for that. You don't want to spiritualize it because it's not a deed, okay? But it's acting like one. We'll talk about that in a minute. All right, so it was written on both sides, but also there's a problem. Since God had this scroll sealed up, who could possibly be worthy enough to open it? And that, we got to backtrack a little bit. We find in the first four verses a request for a worthy one. All right, so we talked about the scroll, but the theme of chapter 5 is more about, in fact, if you can go back to chapter 5 if you haven't already. The theme of the chapter is more about the one worthy to open it. And in verse 2, John says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?'" Now, two things about this request. First of all, this request is universal. It was a request really made to all creation. These shouted out into the entire universe. So the request is universal, and this request was to open and look at the contents. Read, some translations even say, read the contents of the scroll. Presumably to read and speak them. And no one in all creation was found worthy. And that made John cry. Now here's a question for you. If indeed the scroll contains the judgments of God upon the world, even trouble and woe for Israel, why would John be sad about it not being opened? Okay, for its fulfillment, and what's the fulfillment that he would be sad about? Or not, or? Okay. Completion, okay. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. Waiting for the second coming of Christ. And I'm just asking, I guess, more for your thoughts on it, because I would wonder. I mean, we're talking about wrath on the wickedness of the world and woes for my own people, Israel, and now I'm crying because we can't open it.
Well,
Becky.
I would be sad because outside of Jesus, no one in all of history would be worthy.
Okay. All right, Jeff?
Just the human emotion is he's exposed to all this glory in heaven and these angels and everything. All of a sudden, the scroll comes up, and it's like, what's in it? And you're going, nobody can open it. But everything seems to be pending.
Okay, all right, very good. Yeah, and that's something I actually hadn't thought about as kind of a coming to a climax here. And what, we're not going to open it? All right, okay. Certainly, until the scroll is opened, wickedness continues, right? And until the scroll is opened, Israel will not be delivered. And, you know, we don't know if John made the connection to Ezekiel and Daniel or not, but if he did, those would definitely be two reasons to be sad about this scroll not being opened. Because wickedness then, it's going to continue on. Until it's open, Israel won't be delivered. And certainly these are reasons to be sad. Cindy.
Well, you're saying that until the Israel will receive the kingdom, right? But they still have to accept Jesus. I mean, it's not going to just be a blanket, well, you're Jewish, so you get to go to this kingdom. You don't have to accept Jesus.
Right. And of course that is the, they will look on him whom they pierced and believe. And I'm trying to remember the reference to that now. John?
Well, in verse 5, one of the elders says, "Stop and eat it. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Well, we know that's talking about Jesus.
Yes.
But I also think that because John was his beloved disciple, he may have already had an inclination that this is true, and he's kind of overwhelmed with the fact that he's going to be with the Lord again.
Okay, okay. Maybe he's looking forward to that reunion. Jesse. Okay, okay. And that's kind of, I think, where Jeff was coming from. All right, this is the fulfillment, and now we can't open it, right? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, yeah. All right. We have the request of the worthy one and the sadness over not finding one. And I did read one commentator, kind of like what was in Jeff's notes, said the scroll is like the deed to mankind and the possession of mankind, God's possession of mankind. And if we can't open it, well, we can't. But anyway, along with that, as I read that as well, I got thinking about deeds and property and rightful ownership. And it made me think of this. Because of the fall of Adam, or we could say the failings of the first steward of the earth became the domain of Satan. And he ended up enslaving mankind in sin. However, upon the opening of this scroll or deed by the real owner, the current squatter can and will be removed. Okay? And I think this might be why John is weeping here. If the real owner, the rightful heir, can't be found, who's going to get rid of the squatter? Jeff.
That goes all the way back to ancient times, because in Israel, if you had a property and you had to sell it, then a close relative could redeem it.
Right.
That's what's happening now, is Christ is going to redeem that back when Satan died, get it back from him.
And he's revealed then, and guess what they sing? A song of redemption. Yeah. All right. Let's continue on here. So we looked at the seals or the scroll, and we looked at, now I've lost my page. All right. The request for a worthy one. And now we're going to see the revelation of the worthy one. Verses 5-7. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." All right, so here John's weeping, and one of the 24 elders apparently had some inside information, and he let John off the hook. Actually, I would imagine that probably everyone present, and we don't know about John or not, okay, but everyone present probably knew exactly who the worthy one is, potentially John too. So why give the request to all creation in looking for a worthy one when everybody knew who it was? Jeff?
I think this is disqualifying everybody.
Okay. I think that's what it is too. I think it's to show beyond a doubt that there is nobody else out there in all of creation that could possibly be worthy to open the scroll. To show beyond any doubt that no one except this one. The request, I believe, is given to show that Jesus is the only person who could possibly be worthy. Now, a couple things here. The worthy one is not created, but the creator. All right, so as the shout goes out, this request goes out, and no one is found, well, obviously it's the worthy one isn't coming from creation. He is the creator. In fact, John 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So the worthy one is not created, he is the creator. Secondly, the worthy one is described as the Lion of Judah. And of course, this is a description of the Christ, the Messiah, as he rules the world. In fact, all the way back in the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 49, which was recorded 1,500 years before Christ, 3,500 years ago, it predicted that Messiah would come from the Jewish tribe of Judah. And as you probably know, Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, he had 12 sons, and it was predicted that the promised Messiah would come from the line of the son named Judah. And the picture of a lion is one of leadership and rulership. In fact, the kings, all of the kings of Israel, were to come from the line of Judah. And again, it really speaks of Messiah in his second coming, which is how we are seeing him now. You ever wondered why a lion is called the king of the jungle? I think it's not, I don't think he's called the king of the jungle and then Judah took the lion theme because he would be king. I think it's the other way around. But anyway, all right. The worthy one is described as the Lion of Judah, and the worthy one is described as the root of David. This time from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 11, we're told that Messiah will be a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And of course, Jesse was the father of King David. And we're also told that Messiah would be of the line of David. Even today, when we think of families, we often think of a family tree. Well, the Old Testament predicted that Messiah would come from David's family tree. 2 Samuel 7:16 predicts that Messiah would sit on the throne of David forever. All right, so the worthy one is not created, but the creator. The worthy one is described as the Lion of Judah. The worthy one is described as the root of David. And the worthy one is the Lamb who was slain. In the Old Testament, as God saved Israel from Egyptian slavery, a lamb was slain, and its blood was put on the doorposts and lintels as a sign to the angel of death so that he would pass over that house, and the firstborn of that house would not die. Every home with the lamb's blood on the door would be passed over. And of course, this was a picture of what Jesus would do in payment for the sins of the world with his own blood. And in the Old Testament book of Isaiah 53:7, we're told that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:5 says, he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the Apostle John says that he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. What do you think he saw? What's that? Yeah, the wounds. These were, he saw, what, who he saw looked wounded to the degree of death, he still bore the marks. And of course, if he hasn't figured it out already, John, by this time he certainly has. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. All right. And then we see that the worthy one took the scroll in verse 7. Only Jesus, the Son of God, is worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of the Father. All right. So we've seen the request for the worthy one. We've seen the revelation of the worthy one and then the reverence of the worthy one. In these next verses, we find really the joy expressed because one was found who is worthy to open the scroll and speak its contents. And in verses 8 through 10, we find the heavenly reaction. It says, now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In what ways do we see those present revering the Lamb? What are some things that you see here? How are they revering the Lamb? Okay, they fell down before him. What else?
Music.
Okay, music.
Yeah.
What else? What was that?
Prayers.
What else? I guess music could include singing too, but they are two separate things. All right. What was that? Yep, it says it's the prayers. What's that?
I didn't realize that meant the prayer.
The
yeah, it says full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Oh, my bad.
All right, so they revered him with worship. We're told that the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb to worship. What does the fact that Jesus accept worship tell us about him?
He's God.
Okay, that he's God. And I just wanted to touch on that again because he himself in Matthew 4:10 says, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. And here he is accepting worship. So they worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. They revered him with music. While we are never actually told that these harps were played, the simple fact that they're present and they begin to burst out in song leads us to believe that they were accompanied by music. All right. And they revered him with prayer. Prayer here is likened to incense. Prayer in scripture is often seen as a pleasant smell before the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 141 verse 2, King David said, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, I don't believe that it is the living creatures or even the elders who are praying. However, here we see them holding these golden bowls which contain the prayers of the saints. These are prayers that are ascending from earth into the presence of God in praise of the worthy one. A saint, of course, is anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes the world thinks of saints as someone who is really, really good. Romans 3 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. Saints in the Bible, as you find that word in the Bible, saints, it is always addressed as those who have simply trusted in God. Terry?
One other thing that I just was looking at, back to when we talked about how they worship, it said, sing a new song. And I was thinking that, you know, this wasn't just a regular song that they had sung the praise of Christ earlier, or this was a special event where they wrote something brand new.
Yep.
It was very special for that event.
Yep. In fact, that's the exact next thing on my list. They revered him with this song. And I was going to ask you, what are some of the attributes of the song? Terry just pointed out that it's new.
He's worthy.
Okay. He's worthy.
He redeemed us with his blood.
Okay. So the song celebrates the worthy one. The song celebrates that he redeemed us with his blood. What else? Anything else there? Who's it about?
Christ.
Yeah, the Redeemer. Okay, so he's the theme. So let's go through this a little bit. The song is new. This, I think, is really good to know because music in the church has become a little bit of a divisive issue. Older people like older songs, younger people like newer songs, but here we see that as long as the song is God glorifying, it is pleasing to him, even if it's new. This song celebrates the worthy one. It's celebrating the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It is a song of the redeemed. It is a song sung by every tribe, tongue, and nation and people on earth that have been redeemed or bought by the blood of Christ. I imagine this is a song that we will sing in heaven. We have the words to it right here. After all, John is seeing a vision of the future. All right, so we get to read about this new song already. The words out of at the end of verse 9, your translation might read from, all right, clearly indicates a couple things here, and I think they're important to point out. First, there will be saved people that will come from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. The gospel will have gone at this point in time, will have gone to the whole world, and from every people group, there will be some that are saved. Secondly, those words tell us that not every person from every people group is saved. Some are redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And while Jesus did die for everyone, only those who trust in him for salvation will be redeemed. And then this song, of course, is about the Redeemer. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died on the cross of Calvary, purchased us with his own blood. And the book of Hebrews compares the Old Testament sacrifices with his sacrifice. It says, not with the blood, this is from Hebrews 9:12. It says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And according to the song, those who have trusted in Jesus will be made kings and priests. The redeemed, you and I who have placed our faith in Christ, will not only reign, but we will have a ministry in the kingdom. Servant leadership is something that Jesus demonstrated. Servant leadership is something that Jesus wants in every single one of us right now. And servant leadership is something that will continue in the kingdom. And then the last segment of this chapter I've called the reception of the worthy one. Let's read verses 11 through 14. It says, then I looked, And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So we have the reception of the worthy one here. What are some attributes of the reception? What are some things we see here? Dwayne?
Well, you said, like in verse 12, you said saying at the very end. My Bible says singing. And I find this so awesome that Job states that in creation, the first area that you ever hear anybody sing is at creation. When the angels saw Jesus Christ as he spoke, create the world and universe, they sung glory and praise to him. And here at this momentous time, angels again.
Singing. Yeah. Very cool. I agree. I think it is a song that they're singing. The one difference is where the first song was the song of the redeemed. This second song is a song that everybody is going to sing, which is rather interesting. But let's back up a second. What are some attributes of this reception? What are some things that you see here? Who's the first beings introduced? Okay. Yeah, there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And I think that's John's way of saying there was a lot. Okay? There was a lot. The reception is by a huge multitude. The elders, the creatures, the angels, John seems to be describing an ocean of beings. What else do we see about this reception? It's loud. It's loud. It is powerful. If you've ever been part of a large group, I mean a really large group of people singing, it is an incredible thing to hear. To hear those voices in unison. Okay, and here we see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels and elders singing loudly, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here's another thing about this reception. It's for the Lamb who was slain, obviously. The worthy one again, Jesus Christ. And another thing is, and I pointed out just a second ago, it is universal. Verses 13 and 14 speak of every creature, whether they've trusted Christ or not, right here exalting Jesus Christ. Notice that the song of verses 9 and 10 is the redeemed praising God for redemption, but this is every creature glorifying his power and his wisdom and his riches and his glory and his blessings. And I think, Jeff, Don't be jumping the gun here. Philippians 2. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." You know, we live in a time right now where Jesus is not glorified by all. We live in a time right now where the wicked seem to prosper. We live in a time right now where God's children are oftentimes despised, persecuted, and even killed in some countries. Well, chapter 6, as we get into it, begins the righting of all of those wrongs. And there will come a time, okay? In fact, I think the end of this song, the end of this chapter, chapter 5 here, is actually looking forward to the end of the 1,000-year reign, which we're going to get to going through. And it's going to be a time when every single person will bow before Jesus Christ. Some of them will bow in glorious adoration of him as they enter eternal life. Others are going to bow to their judge, understanding that they are absolutely guilty as they enter eternal punishment. Either way, all creation will recognize Jesus for who he is, and he will be honored. He will have power. They will see his wisdom, and he will be worshiped. We have just a few minutes left here. Melody.
I was hoping you would explain in chapter 6, the seven horns and the seven eyes.
You know what? I had that in my notes and I skipped over. It is in reference to, we've talked about the seven spirits earlier. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the horns and eyes here. But I think basically, it is the connection of the Spirit of God to Jesus in that he sees everything that's going on in the world. Let me see if I can find what I had written here real quick. I knew we'd touched on it before, and I know we're going to touch on it again, so I only had something quick here. Yeah, there's some more sevens, that's right. Yeah. They are symbolic of the seven spirits of God. That's all I... It talks about his all-seeing characteristics and all-ruling characteristics. We're going to see, we've seen earlier, we'll see later, that horns oftentimes represent ruling, and eyes obviously represent seeing. So he is an all-seeing, all-ruling, worthy one. All right. Yeah, just for our last couple minutes here, if you were to sum up this chapter, what makes Jesus worthy to open the scroll of judgment? If you were to sum it up, if you were to give me a statement.
He was the only one without sin.
What's that?
He was the only one without sin.
The only one without sin.
He's God.
Okay, he's God. Okay, and if you were to take from this chapter and give a summation of why he's worthy, anything come to mind?
He gave his life.
What's that?
He gave his life.
He gave his life. Terry.
Perfect sacrifice.
Okay, perfect sacrifice. So how does that make him worthy to judge? Okay. Well, the angel discovered that when he shouted out and nobody else was found worthy, right?
He was the creator.
Okay, creator. John, did you have something?
Well, I was just thinking that he's the only guy in the room that's worthy to be called worthy of making the sacrifice.
Okay.
Sinless.
Yeah, and I thought of it as, I mean, we're talking about judgment here, okay? Not only woes toward Israel, but wrath toward the world. And Jesus as the judge, think about it this way, if a judge offers a pardon, offers you a pardon, and that pardon is rejected, really only that judge is worthy of honor and worthy of the power to issue the judgment that was due them, right? I mean, he's the one that's offering the pardon, and if that pardon is not received, well, you've got to receive what you had coming then. And I think that's what makes Jesus the judge the worthy one here. He did offer the pardon, all right? But now we have many that rejected that pardon, and as the judge who offered the pardon, he's also the one worthy of distributing the judgment. All right. That's what I've got for you tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin chapter 6 and begin opening these seals of wrath, all right? But any other thoughts on what we've looked at tonight? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. We do thank you for the pardon of sin, the redemption through your blood, your sacrifice. And Lord, we do pray that for the receiving of that for those around us. And Lord, my prayer really through this series, my hope through this series, is that you would instill in me, that you would instill in us a renewed desire to share that pardon with those around us so that they do not have to go through what we read here. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.